Amen. Saints of God, if you're able to have your Bibles with you, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we continue on our Lord's fourth discourse of the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to pick up where we left off in verse 5 and go to verse 7. Actually, let's go to verse 1 just for context, but again, our focus will be from verses 5 to 7. Let's begin at verse 1 of chapter 18. This is God's holy word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open up our eyes to see wondrous things from your word today. Lord, may this word go out and go forth from your mouth into the hearts and lives of your people, that they would see Christ clearly, that they would apply this word effectively, or that they may be changed and respond to it in faithfulness in their life. Father, be with your servant, Lord, as he seeks to proclaim this word according to Christ, according to the truthfulness of the gospel. Lord, be with him as he needs your strength. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Saints of God, you don't have to try very hard to criticize the Christian church, especially in America today. In fact, it's becoming an increasing trend, even amongst other Christians, to make fun of or dismiss the church altogether, especially when there are scandals, there are controversies that pop up in the news. And some charges are fair, some charges aren't fair. Criticisms of how the Christian church is divided or superficial over doctrine, they may be valid, but what can get lost in it all is how Christ sees his church. You see, the way we see the church is very different than how Christ himself sees his church. Many times when the world criticizes the church, what they are criticizing are false churches or who worship a false idol, or they are criticizing a false teacher who preaches a false gospel. There are a lot of goats who think they are sheep, and there are a lot of wolves in sheep's clothing. And it's not always easy for us to sort it all out perfectly. But here's the reality. Here's the truth. The church that belongs to Jesus Christ is doing just fine. The church that belongs to Jesus Christ is doing just fine. Christ is not fooled by facades or the scandals. He knows exactly who belong to him. He knows exactly who do not belong to him. And Christ loves his church because the church is his bride. The church is made up of God's children. The church, yes, may be a mess, but God doesn't run away from a mess. He is faithful to his church and will one day vindicate her church, his church, in front of the world. And on that day, Christ will hold everybody accountable to how they have treated his bride, to how they have treated his children. even Christians who are part of his bride, who are part of his children. Saints of God, we are not to worry about how the world sees us, but the way we see one another must be shaped and influenced by how Christ sees his church. Last time, Jesus says, if you're going to be in my kingdom, there's no room for boasting. There's no room for arrogance whatsoever. Under zero circumstances, that's the emphasis Jesus has. There are, under zero circumstances will you enter into my kingdom unless you are converted and unless you humble yourself as this little child. Unless you see yourself as dependent upon God's mercy, as a child depends on their parent for survival, that's evidence whether or not you are converted, whether or not you are saved. The Christian community is marked by genuine humility. It's a work that God does in our hearts so that we can respond to the gospel, and it is a work that God continually does in our hearts for the rest of our lives. And so, we pick up where we left off in verse 5. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. This humility will not only define how we get in the kingdom of God, but how we live in the kingdom of God. That word receive really emphasizes hospitality and fellowship. When you receive someone, you're welcoming them into your home. That's the gesture, that's the overall idea of this word receive. And in the first century Greco-Roman culture, bringing someone into your home was kind of a big deal. The mentality was that anyone outside of your bloodline should not be treated like family. Right? You don't just open up your home to anybody. But for the Christian, we see each other, either not just through bloodlines, but we see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ because that's how Christ sees us. We are redeemed by the same Savior. The blood that covers our sins is the same blood that covers their sins. The same Holy Spirit that humbles you to be like a child is the same Holy Spirit that humbles them. So here Christ is saying that same humility that brought you into the kingdom is the same humility that will allow you to serve other disciples. And that simple-minded trust of a child, That mind that doesn't put yourself above or ahead of anyone else. That mind of humility that places others' needs before yours is what ought to mark the community of believers. And notice how Jesus ends verse 5. Whoever receives them in my name receives me. How you receive in fellowship with one another is a direct correlation with how you receive Christ himself. You know what that's saying? You know what Jesus is saying about the relationship, his relationship between the church? They're inseparable. They're inseparable. And I think of Matthew 25 when Jesus warns his disciples that on that day of judgment, he will bless you according to how you have treated the least of these. Jesus says in that passage, for when I was hungry, you gave me food. And their response was, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you? And his response is that inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You cannot disconnect Christ from his church. You cannot separate the groom from his bride. Imagine hearing somebody say, I love being married. Man, there's so many perks to being married, but I can't stand my wife or I can't stand my husband. Right? Immediately, there's red flags that fly in your head. There's something very wrong with that picture. Their response shows that they don't know what they're talking about. There's a direct contradiction there. And neither can a Christian say, I love Jesus, but there are some Christians, you know, I don't like them. I don't like fellowshipping with them. They rubbed me the wrong way. They said something. They did this or that or the other. You know, I love Jesus, but I don't really need to be in the church. I don't need to be a part of his body. And you know, when people say things like that, perhaps there is a past history behind that statement. Perhaps there's real hurt and pain, but the reality is, if you don't love his church, you don't love Christ. Paul speaks of this inseparable connection in Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence for God, and some translations say for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In the church community, it doesn't matter what our status is, what our status looks like, what our nationality belongs to, what your past history looks like, what your current sins are. If you are a disciple who has humbled himself and has been transformed by the gospel, Christ calls you to receive other believers with that same humility. And it's not that we don't see our differences. It's just that those differences don't ultimately change the way we receive one another. That is the positive reception that's being focused on here. What about those who reject or even attack God's children? Listen to what Christ says in verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. You know, the world will always remind us that of this idea that if we follow Jesus, we're not to judge anybody. We're not to point out anybody's sin. That being humble means that you don't offend anybody. You're nice. You don't step on any toes. Well, that criteria is not one that even Jesus meets, because it's not a legitimate one. True humility means you humble yourself before God and His law. Or as one theologian puts it, you love the things that God loves and you hate the things that God hates. Namely, we hate sin and evil. In this verse, Christ shows us a glimpse of how deep His anger goes against sin. Here, God's anger is in the context of His love for His people. You know, if you want to know the strength of a parent's love, go after their children. See what happens. If you want to know how much God loves His church, look at how He deals with those who attack His children. Verse 6, we arrive at one of the most graphic illustrations of God's judgment. When He says these little ones, sometimes this verse is directed towards anyone who is misguiding little children with an evil agenda. Sometimes you'll hear Christians in general apply our current situation with the public school system that's, you know, robbing our children of common sense and pushing, you know, gender theory into the classrooms. And they point to this verse saying, see, this is justifying that evil, or this is justifying our interpretation of this verse. And certainly that's evil in itself. And certainly God will judge those actions and that wickedness. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Not in this verse. These little ones are qualified by those who believe in Christ. Verse 4 follows. Following verse 4, these little ones are referring to all who have humbled themselves as little children, meaning all true Christians, all of those whom the Father supernaturally has humbled, has converted like little children, and brought and humbled them like little children. Jesus is going after the offender who will cause believers to sin. And this word stumble can also be, it comes from the word that we use for scandal, and that means to trip somebody up, to entice somebody, to lead somebody to sin. And given the punishment of this stumbling, this is not just like causing someone to make a little sin or little mistake. This person is intentionally trying to shipwreck the little one's faith or damage their trust in Christ. This is a person who is deceiving or taking advantage of their vulnerability. If receiving God's children is marked with humility and hospitality, then misleading God's children is someone who abuses their authority. Unfairly criticizing the sheep. Someone who is willfully neglecting the needs of the sheep or the believer. All of which can cause them to be damaged in their faith. And this is the nature of the stumbling. But what is it referring to exactly? And I think there are a few applications that I want to point out here. You might think that I'm going to go after the throat of, you know, the world or, you know, left-wing politics, but let's start in the home. This causing someone to stumble in their faith is similar to when Paul tells fathers not to provoke their children to wrath. Notice Paul is not telling that their children cannot become angry. Parents are called to raise their children. They're called to instruct their children with godly training and instruction. They're called to shape their minds and their hearts to receive Christ in their lives, which includes discipline and correction. But fathers are not called to abuse their authority and warp their children's mind and hearts that would lead them away from Christ, away from God, and thus putting them in a position where they will receive the wrath of God. Instead, rather, fathers are to use their authority faithfully to positively instruct them, positively guide them to find life in Christ. Now, this is not about creating a result. Right? Parents don't determine where their children will end up, what choices they will make down the future. But parents are to show their children the way to Christ and leave the results up to the Lord and the Holy Spirit. But that's just for parents. What about the rest of the congregation? Does this warning Jesus gives apply to the rest of the congregation? And I would say yes, I believe it does, because Jesus says, whoever in this warning. He doesn't specifically hone in on one group or one type of person. He says, whoever. When thinking about this, I immediately thought about the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 55, where it describes in a positive fashion what the body of Christ is supposed to be doing. First, they are to share in all the riches of Christ as a body. That's done in worship, which by God's grace, we're going to be doing that through the Lord's Supper, receiving that means of grace. So it's done in worship and fellowship. That's how we share in the riches of Christ as a body. But secondly, the Catechism says they cheerfully and readily use their gifts for the advantage and welfare of other members. And I'm reminded of Hebrews 3:13, where the author says, we are to exhort one another daily, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. In other words, we are to encourage one another. We are to hold each other up. We are to help each other persevere in our walk with Christ together. And yes, we will be held accountable in how we use or don't use our gifts for the advantage of our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we're withholding gifts, if we're withholding prayer, if we are withholding encouragement, if we're withholding forgiveness or reconciliation, that can cause our brothers to stumble and thus be to their disadvantage. So this warning very much is held out towards everyone in the church. But perhaps the most clear application of this warning is held out towards false teachers, those who are in authority. False shepherds who pretend like they care for the sheep, but in reality they don't care about them because they are leading them with a false gospel. And those in authority are in a great position to be a blessing to those under their care, but they're also in a position to manipulate, to warp their hearts and their minds. Especially if they're frauds or if they're abusive in how they use their authority. James warns those of us who would be teachers, who would be leaders, that they will be held to a higher standard. If you're dealing with God's children, you better know what you're doing. You better know how you are leading them. But instead of fear and reverence towards Christ, false teachers will always try to exploit the vulnerabilities of the sheep. 2 Peter 2 says this, they will bring in destructive heresies, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. They will mislead them through their message and through their conduct. They will tickle their listening ears instead of proclaiming God's truth. But God is keeping a perfect record. Peter ends this passage saying, for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. They will not walk away freely for what they do, what they say. They will not walk away without severe consequences. And in the same way, Jesus says here, it would be better if they had a millstone tied around their neck and they threw themselves to the water, to the sea, and sunk to the bottom of the ocean. It would be better for them in comparison to what God has in store for those who would attack His children. Now, millstones, there were two different kinds of millstones in that day and age. First of all, millstones are used for farming. They're used to grind up grains and things like that to make bread and all kinds of foods. There was hand mills that weighed like a pound or two. They use it in their private homes. But then there's the big ones, right? The giant wheels. And that requires a donkey or maybe two donkeys to turn that wheel around to grind up all the kernels and all the wheat. And of course, Jesus is not talking about the little hand mill. He's talking about the mill everyone would know right off the bat. The big one that weighs several hundred pounds of solid stone. And yes, he's speaking hyperbole, but the message that he is communicating is not an exaggeration. What is this image? What is this illustration communicating? You can think about it. You don't have to imagine that much, because it's a very vivid illustration. If you had this several hundred pound stone wrapped around your neck and you were thrown, there is no way you're getting back up. Right? You're going down, down, down until you breathe your last and you are gone from this earth. And this is actually not the most common, but it did happen in that day and age, in Greco-Roman times, as a severe punishment. And so this would have come as a, not as something shocking, as if this is some kind of new punishment in the minds of the disciples here. They knew exactly what he was getting at. But ultimately, what this punishment is communicating is not only the inevitability, but the hopelessness that the offenders have when they have their day in court with God. It is inevitable. There is no hope for them. There is no mercy for them. They will be thrown to the bottom of the sea. But the real horror of this illustration is the fact that Jesus says it will be better. Because what this is pointing to is God's final judgment. The final judgment day, when the living and the dead will be brought before God's throne of justice, where everything will become naked to Him and really visible to everybody. All of our deeds, all of our motivations, all of our secret sins, all of our all the secret agendas, all of that nonsense, all of our wickedness will come up to the surface. It will be plain as day for all to see. And God will do so much worse to those offenders than this person who's thrown to the bottom of the sea. You know why? Because as horrific as this illustration is, the person will die relatively quickly. With God's judgment, there is no end to his punishment. It's an eternal punishment. And some would criticize, well, what? How can God judge somebody so severely if we live 80, 90 years? If we only commit all these, you know, different sins, why is the punishment so severe? The answer to that question is because of the one whom the offense is to. The eternal weight, value of the glory of God requires an infinite punishment to the offender. The worst thing that a judge can do to you in this life, or whatever the worst thing that you can do, and you get tried, right? But perhaps we attempted, I don't know, did something towards the president of the United States, right? Let's say even something as attempting theft. Let's just keep it simple. If you stole some guy off the street's wallet, you might get a citation. You know, you might get some discipline issue or some kind of citation. But if you tried to steal from the president of the United States, the same crime, it would be a lot heavier. Why? Because the authority, right? It's different than a civilian than to the president of the United States or any other person in authority. Right, the higher the worth, the higher the person is in authority, the higher and greater the degree of punishment. And that is what's taking place here. When you offend God, when you attack his children, it is the same as attacking him. And he will not withhold his wrath against those who have offended him. This should strike a deep chord of humility in our hearts. To know this is how God will deal with his enemies. This is how God will deal with these offenders. Because this is how much God loves his people. And Jesus wraps up his argument here in verse 7. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offense must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. Our Lord is teaching us to expect sin in this world, right? To expect the attacks from the world, to expect the attacks that come from inside of, or from without of the church. But also expect God to judge righteously. Just because God is sovereign over the sin that happens in this world does not negate the fact that that sinners will be held accountable to their sin. Their offenses will be numbered one by one and will be held against them when they're in God before God's throne on judgment day. Woe to those who seek to cause God's children to stumble or fall away from the faith. Woe to the spiritual leaders who proclaim false gospels to the likes of Benny Hinn and T.D. Jakes and Joel Osteen and Beth Moore and Todd White and Kenneth Copeland and all of these false teachers and all the other little people under them that follow their false teachings. They have no idea what's coming to them. They have received the reward in full with the applauses of men, But they will not receive such a reception from the God they claim to serve. Every soul they mislead in the name of Christ will add unto their eternal punishment. And it will be better for them to receive the punishment Jesus describes, because if they do not repent, their verdict will be much worse. Christ's judgments are not empty threats. Realize that God so loved his people that he sent his own son to be crushed for our iniquity. The love that God has for his children is so great. Christ willingly shed his own blood so that we could be reconciled, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be adopted into his family. The cost was so great, and that was motivated by his unconditional love. If God poured out his wrath on his only begotten son for his children, what do you think he will do to his enemies? What do you think he will do to those who attack his children who are covered in the blood of his only begotten son? If you attack the sheep, you will get the wrath of the shepherd. If you attack a child, you will get the wrath of the parent. If you attack God's own, it will be better if that person were to throw themselves to the bottom of the sea than to meet God on judgment day. And so in conclusion, saints of God, it should fill us with both comfort and reverence towards Christ and to his church. Comfort because he will not allow anything to happen to you without keeping full record and paying back tenfold towards your offenders. Reverence because it does matter how you receive the ones he has purchased with his blood. Be humbled by the jealous love Christ has for you, who belong to his church by faith. He will not give up on his faithfulness towards you. He will not fail to vindicate his own for whatever attacks may fall on us. And yes, we're not going to love the church perfectly. But thanks be to God that Christ loves his church perfectly. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful, Lord, for this word that you have given us. The full scope of it, Lord. That your love does not come without a cost, but neither do the attacks of your children come without a cost. You are gracious, merciful, jealous for your own, but you are also holy, just. And those attributes will never contradict each other. You will never weigh or emphasize one over the other. They are both held in tandem and in unison together. And how that is so comforting to your church. That this is your church. This is not the pastor's church. This is not the elder's church. This is your church, your bride. This is your possession, the apple of your eye. You will expend, you will go through every length, Lord, to protect, to preserve your own. You will see it. You will see to it. That your church is loved, that your church will persevere through their walk, through our walk. Father, help us to place our confidence in your faithfulness to your church and your love to your church, that we would respond with both comfort and reverence. May that be translated in how we see one another, how we see the differences, and perhaps even sins in each other's lives, Lord. May we see this See that in its proper context, Lord, of how you see your church. Not by how we see it and not by how the world sees it, but how you see it through your eyes. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.